You who may be visiting and not aware of what we sometimes do here, this is question and answer night, and I have collected questions from the question box, and I have added those to some very, very significant ones that were left over from the last session, and we're going to spend the time tonight attempting to answer these Bible questions. It's interesting to me how that box goes unnoticed until we get an announcement that they're going to answer questions tonight, and suddenly they come in by great droves. And I spent the time I had this afternoon trying to look over and treat with some serious thought these questions. Two of them I reserved for a later time because I could see that I would not possibly get those dealt with. And I may not get those dealt with that I propose to answer this evening. Let me begin tonight with a question from the fourth grade class, which is really an observation, which speaks for itself. As fourth graders, we think you listen and understand better when you sit close to the front. We wonder why so many people choose to sit in the back. I didn't write that. And here's a question from the fifth grade class. Will we know our parents and friends in heaven? Will we be happy if we know some of them are not there? What the fifth grade class has asked is what a lot of people who are well past the fifth grade have asked for a number of years. Will relationships we have here continue into eternity if they are in Christ? I believe the answer to that is yes. The most fundamental relationship that will continue into eternity is your awareness of and knowledge of and remembrance of your relationship with Jesus. You will know Him and He will know you. You will know your Father and your Father will know you. And there's no reason to believe that if the children know the parent, that the brothers and sisters will not be aware of each other. But, as has been pointed out, that creates problems. Heaven is a place of consummate happiness, and how can we be happy if we recognize who's there and know that somebody is missing? I will limit my endeavors tonight in answering the question and let God work that out. Because there is no question but what that Heaven will be a place of absolute bliss and happiness. And you remember the Sadducees once thought they had Jesus buffaloed on the subject of resurrection. He said they had two problems. They didn't know the scripture nor the power of God. And that that woman that had seven husbands in the resurrection, everything would be fine because we'd all be as the angels. There'd be no marrying nor giving in marriage. And the rest, I think, God will take care of. Saul, when he went to the witch of Endor to get some information from his departed friend Samuel, recognized at least his voice. I'm not sure that the image of Samuel appeared to him, seems to have appeared only to the witch, but he responded to his voice. He was still there, and he was still Samuel, although death had overtaken him. And if that one has some questions that might be asked about it, the 17th chapter of Matthew and other parallel passages in Mark and Luke about the transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus, and they're conversing with him. Of course, the question of whether they are still alive, spiritually speaking, is not raised here by these young questioners, but whether or not they will know each other, apparently, they were knowable. Apparently, they knew each other. There had not been some great amnesia overtake them as a result of their having passed to the afterlife. And then, of course, there's the case of that rich man and the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus in the 16th chapter of Luke, verses 19 to 31, in which this rich man, though he is now dead, has memories of his brothers yet on earth. I simply raise this matter to help us understand that the end of this life doesn't result in some sort of grand forgetting everything. That would make heaven a great deal less than it's intended to be.
If we get up there and all of us have amnesia and we don't know why we're there or how we got there, that of course is inconceivable. And what is I think evident, to me at least, and I'll limit it to that, is that every relationship we have in Christ here will go on in heaven and be intensified. And God will take care of this other problem. And I think that's where we need to leave it. I thank you, young people, for the question. Another one. This one, too, has been asked before. Where did Cain get his wife? Good question. The answer to it is not given. But we can speculate, I think, within the bounds of Scripture. First of all, we're told in Genesis 4:16 and 17 that Adam and Eve, after the birth of Seth, had sons and daughters. There is no reference to the daughters, specifically. Only reference to the first three sons. But they had sons and daughters. If I'm allowed to speculate where Cain went and knew his wife, I would simply say to you that he married a sister, like Abraham did, or a niece. She did not appear out of nowhere, and there was not any evidence, there is not any evidence in the Scripture that some other unmentioned race was also present in the world, because Eve is said to be the mother of all living. And that seems to be the only conclusion to reach. Another question. There have been times when after a sermon I have heard someone comment and say he didn't preach this morning, but instead just talked. Can you explain the difference? I thought they were basically one and the same in some aspects. Well, I don't know what they had in mind when they said it, but sometimes the difference is, well, he really did well, he preached today, but sometimes he just teaches and not so well done. Now, that could be the implication. Or it could be, we are preachers when we get excited and exhort and admonish, but we are teachers when we simply calmly inform and instruct. So the difference between exhortation and encouragement and rather calm instruction and informational kind of lesson. The truth of the matter is that there is not that kind of distinction drawn in the Scripture, so that we can tell the difference. Preaching and teaching really bear upon basically the same thing. Preach comes from a Greek term, euangelizo or caruso, which means to proclaim the good news in one case, or simply to proclaim in the second case, to herald. And of course, that has particular application when you're speaking to those who are not Christians, to tell them what they do not know, to make known to them the will of the Lord. The only problem is that term is used for both preaching to the unbeliever and preaching to Christians. Paul says in Romans 1:15, using this term, euangelizo, which in Romans 10:15, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall he preach except he be sent? Clearly speaking to those who do not know, who are unaware of the gospel. In Romans 1:15, Paul said that he is ready to preach the gospel to you that at Rome also, and he's addressing himself, of course, to Christians. So that term cannot be limited simply to those who are to the preaching or teaching of those who are not Christians. The word teach comes usually from a word didasco, which is to give instruction. And one might think that was different than preaching. However, in Matthew 4:23, we have the statement made that Jesus went about preaching and teaching in their synagogues, and none of them knew anything about the kingdom of God, and he was teaching them, and he was preaching to them. And what I suppose I've said to you by all this is you can't make that clear distinction between the two. Did he preach or teach? We have some contemporary ideas of the difference, but those are not ideas that are borne out necessarily in the Scripture. There may be a good bit more that might be said about that, so I hope that may be helpful. A situation occurred several years ago in which a Christian would not make a loan to another or co-sign a bank loan, stating Psalm 15:5. What does this verse mean, and what is the stance of the Bible on the making of loans to other Christians, to non-Christians, with or without
interest. We had best turn to that passage, Psalm 15, verse 5, and read it quickly, and then study. The question has been asked. Lord, the psalm begins, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle, and who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And there's a continued series of descriptive phrases or statements. And then in verse 5, he adds to that, he that does not put out his money to interest, nor takes reward against the innocent, he that does those things shall never be moved. What we need to understand about the instruction of the law of Moses, and this can be found both in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, and also in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 36, that the Jews were forbidden to lend money at interest to their brethren. They were not restricted so far as the outsider was concerned, but they were never to lend money at interest to their brethren. You can read these two passages. Exodus 22, 25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with thee that is poor, you shall not be as a creditor, neither shall you lay upon him interest. In other words, your attitude toward him shall be brotherly. Question is asked further, though. What does the Bible say about the making of loans to other Christians or to non-Christians, with or without interest? Well, what the Bible says is that you to owe no man anything save to love one another, which doesn't have anything to do with lending or borrowing, but has to do with the relationship that we're to have with other people. And I know of no teaching in the New Testament that would restrict you from lending money at interest, which would mean to engage in the industry of banking. And I don't know of any prohibition against even lending a brother in Christ money at interest. I know of none in the New Testament. But what I think we could say is there's a principle that manifests itself, and that is that we should never lend a brother money that we know he cannot pay. And we should never take his misfortune as an occasion to make some money off of him. But a business transaction that is transacted within the bounds of love and consideration and honesty and forthrightness is not, I think, prohibited nor forbidden in the Scripture, in the New Testament. There was a prohibition in the Old Testament about lending at interest to a fellow Jew. You may have more questions. I thought that perhaps I ought to have a session after these Sunday evening occasions when we ask and answer questions over here in one of these rooms, and everybody that wanted to ask more questions about my answers would be free to come, and I may well do that, but not tonight because Group 6 has got to meet, and we're trying to prevent any kind of conflict with these groups meeting. Dear Brother Earnhardt, on the December 8th evening service, you talked about people who trust in things and mentioned people losing their jobs at places like General Motors and the steel factories. And while it is true one should not put his trust in anything or anybody except the Lord, it doesn't help when one's brother is sending his money to the Japanese by buying cars and other goods that are similar in types and cost from abroad, when those goods are also made in the U.S. factories where some Christians work. What are your comments on this? Sincerely, a brother. Well, that raises some interesting questions. Years ago, I went to preach in Kenosha, Wisconsin, where at that time, the Nash Motor Company was building cars. And most of the members of the congregation worked for the Nash Motor Company, which became American Motors when they joined with Hudson Motor Company. And guess what? I was driving a Ford. And I was driving a Ford before I got there. And I might have made a mistake because I bought another Ford. But the problem is the same. And there was a feeling in Kenosha, Wisconsin, that if you drove a General Motors vehicle or a Ford motor vehicle onto the lot down there at Nash Motor Company, you're just helping the enemy. Now, that was the feeling on the part of some of the workers, not all the workers. And, of course, as I looked on the parking lot of the brethren there in Kenosha, I noticed there were all kinds of cars. Of course, we didn't have any Japanese vehicles in those days. And all kinds of cars. And the brethren loved each other and got along in spite of all that. And I suspect that that's what we're going to have to do here. Of course, I can understand in difficult times. why one brother might look at another and say, you know, you're going to sort of adding to my burden by not helping out. I think about that when I think about a brother who's in the grocery business and some of his brethren don't do business with him, perhaps, and he might be having a difficult time. It's a similar question we might ask. If somebody's in some other kind of business and his brother may not trade with him there, and he could ask that question. There's considerably complex in this city because we've got the General Electric plant here, the appliance park. And some of your brethren who work there might go into your house and find out you've got something that was made by Sylvania. Who knows what else? And there you are, and he's working at the company, and they've reduced the number of employees, and what about this? Or somebody may come into your house and find out you've got something made in Hong Kong, a fork or a spoon or something else, and we've got things in this country that are built by these. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just trying to help you understand the complexities of the question and how important it is that we do take thought for one another. I understand the concern in this country now. But, of course, we've got brethren working over here at Georgetown for Toyota Motor Corporation. They're not having problems now, but they might have problems. And the same question might be raised. It's a difficult question. It's a difficult question. And, of course, there are brethren overseas working in plants and selling us merchandise, and we're over here selling merchandise to them and building it and sending it over there. It's an international economy. I don't know if I've got the answer to that question. I think you figured that all out already. I think we need to be thoughtful with one another and sympathetic with each other and helpful with each other, but I think we have to be careful we don't judge too severely our brother in this area. Because I am confident, surely, as I know brethren here, that none of us would wish anything but the very best of the other, and if anyone needed something, he'd have it, as long as we had anything. And that's what needs to continue to be true, that we share with each other absolutely the things that we have, even as did the early saints. But I appreciate the question, and it's absolutely certainly one of contemporary concern. Concerning the parable in Luke 19:11-27, you can be turning to that place, the parable of the pound. Concerning the parable in Luke 19:11-27, who is represented by the citizens who would not have the nobleman reign over them, and who is represented by the servants who received the pounds? There are two groups in this parable. It's about a nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom. And as he's departing to go and receive his kingdom, he leaves certain monies in the hands of his servants. And then the citizens of that kingdom, which he was to receive, verse 14 says, hated him and sent an ambassage after him saying, we will not let this man reign over us. Now, it's obvious that they did not prevail because the nobleman received the kingdom and then he comes back to receive from his servants the results of their stewardship. My answer to the question, I think, would be that the group of people who refuse his sovereignty and the kingdom that he has received probably has basic reference to unbelieving and rebellious Jews who were much in evidence during this period of time when Jesus was trying to teach them. It would probably extend to include all who rebel against the rule of the Messiah during this period of time when he rules in the midst of his enemies, as the 110th Psalm speaks of it. And that's now. He's reigning now. He's reigning in the midst of his enemies, and still people rail against him and refuse his sovereignty. But one day he will return, having received the kingdom in the sense that he will have absolute dominion. Every enemy will be put under his feet, and then he will require at the hands of his servants their stewardship. I believe that has reference to God's people, to Christians, to the disciples of the Lord. And they will have to give an account for that which the Lord has put in their keeping. I'm not sure that'll be totally satisfactory, but at least we will have touched on it. Now, I saved a good bit of time for this one because I think it merits considerable discussion and it has all kinds of practical implications for us as Christians. Denominations are now offering many fee-paid activities and services for the community. That is, art and craft fairs, exercise classes, daycare, preschools, and elementary schools. Can Christians pay a booth rental fee to sell their wares at the fair, join the exercise class, send their toddler to the Mother's Day Out program, enroll their children in the Christian school, or rent the sanctuaries to get married in? Are these to be viewed simply as matters of paying for services as we do from any other business entity whose employers and employees are not Christians? Or should we view these opportunities as mud puddles that we should walk around? This is becoming an increasingly difficult issue to deal with while trying to keep consistent in our day-to-day living. Years ago, we would have never even considered going to the neighborhood denominational turtle soup supper and fish fry. Perhaps this is different from any or all of the above, or perhaps we were wrong years ago. Do you see what that question is about? And do you understand the implications of it? I want to begin in answering that question to call your attention back to the scriptures and to the early brothers and sisters we had in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not a new question. It's not a new problem. And it just so happens that Paul dealt with this very question when he wrote his first letter that we possess to the church at Corinth. Their problem was idolatry. Our problem is false Christianity. Their problem was everybody around them, the society as a whole, freely was involved with the activity of these idol religions, these pagan religions, and with the activities of the temple. And one of the prominent activities of every idol temple was feasts that were eaten in honor of the deity. Feasts that were provided from meat offered in sacrifice to that particular deity. And this 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians, begins by saying, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. As we begin a brief study of this section, I want to remind you that in the 15th chapter of Acts, in verse 29, James, in concluding, not speaking for, but in concluding his remarks before the brethren in Jerusalem over the question of what about the Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Must they be circumcised and keep the law in order to become Christians? It was his judgment that they should be exhorted to abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And that is exactly what the letter evidently said, because Acts 15:20 speaks about what James had indicated, that we write to them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. A lot of commentators will take this particular passage and say that this was a prohibition not on the basis of wrong, but on the basis of prudence, because the early church contained so many Jewish disciples that the Gentiles coming in, if they had gone on doing what they had done before, it would have alienated countless Jewish disciples. I don't believe that's true. I don't think fornication ever was anything but wrong in any situation. And when the company that words keep are matters of moral principle, then one must conclude that everything here is a matter of moral principle. The pollution of idols has reference to idol worship. The service of idols, which was characteristic of the Gentiles. And you must understand that the Gentile mind was such that he could worship all kinds of gods at the same time without feeling any kind of contradiction. But now in dealing with Jesus Christ, he's come to one who exclusively claims his lordship. And it's not going to be possible for him to worship Jesus and then go over here and worship Zeus any longer. I believe that blood, things strangled, which is just an extension of that principle, is something that was forbidden in the time of Noah, not as something initiated by the law of Moses. 9th chapter Genesis, you can read about that. You're not to eat blood. All creeping things are given to you for food, but you're not to eat blood. And so that is restated here. So what we're looking at is a situation which idolatry is forbidden. But what about things sacrificed to idols? Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. He's responding to the knowing confidence of Gentile disciples in Corinth. But knowledge alone, and that's his implication, not knowledge per se, but knowledge alone puffs up, but love along with knowledge edifies. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he does not know yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known by him. Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world. Of course, I agree with you that no idol is anything. They don't exist. They're the figment of the imagination. They are not true gods. We know that no idol is anything in the world and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, that is in the minds of men. Yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, there is not in all men that knowledge. His point is, I agree with you, I acknowledge that you are correct. You've made your point. These gods do not exist, and therefore they cannot pollute anything. And we can sit down and eat wherever we want to eat, in their temple, outside the temple, at home, wherever we want to. We can sit down with perfect freedom and eat at the table of the idol. I believe that's what's being said here. And Paul says, I recognize that your principle, as you've stated, it is true that they do not exist, and therefore they cannot pollute anything, but I want you to understand that not everybody has that understanding. And some of them are your brethren. But some, being accustomed until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol. Eat as an act of worship. Eat as an act of piety toward the idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. You have encouraged them by your very knowledgeable example, since you have figured out that idols are nothing and you can eat things sacrificed to idols anywhere, you have caused your brother to violate his conscience. But food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. It doesn't matter whether you eat or drink. It doesn't matter whether you eat or you do not eat. But you're exercising a liberty here, and what you're doing with your liberty is to make yourself a stumbling block to the weak. There's a principle here that's being enunciated, first of all, and that is you must not ever do anything, even that you're free to do, out of your superior knowledge, if that causes your brother to stumble. Are there limits to liberty? Absolutely. What is that limit? Love. Love is the limit to liberty. We can never exercise our liberty even if such is accurate. Truly, we are free to do it if that causes a brother to stumble. And he goes on in this vein and finally concludes by saying in verse 10, if a man see you who has knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple. And that's the reason I'm saying to you, he's not talking about buying it at the grocery store and taking it home. It's not just meat bought in the marketplace and you take home and eat some of it. That's all right. He's talking about somebody sitting in an idol's temple and eating a meal. You've got to appreciate the fact that that's where somebody said that was the ancient world's restaurant. That was the center of social life. That's where everybody went. It was the custom of the time and the whole society is shot full of it. And here's a Christian trying to figure out how he can separate himself from this unholy emptiness that idolatry is, and he knows what it is because he's been there. What is he to do? How is he to deal with these things? That's exactly what the person who asked this question is asking. How am I to relate myself to all these modern idols, these idols that call themselves by the name of Christ, that describe themselves as the way of the Lord? How am I to relate myself to them when I know they are not? When I know this is not the true way. And that was the problem of the Corinthians. And Paul says, you are never to do anything that would leave the impression with others that you believe it is right to so serve God as those people are serving Him. You follow the principle? You are never to do anything in regard to these particular activities that would leave the impression with your brothers that you believe it is right to so serve God in this way. And then he concludes by saying that if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore that I cause not my brother to stumble. Then the whole of the ninth chapter is a discussion of the freedoms and liberties he has but has not exercised. He says, I'm free to have a wife, am I not? But I've chosen not to have one. I am free to receive help from you, to be supported by you. But I have exercised
my liberty?
Not at all. In order that the gospel might be exalted. Verse 14, even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I write not these things that it may be so done in my case. For it were good for me rather to die than any man should make my glorying void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. And I'd use this passage to speak to gospel preachers, one and all. You don't stop preaching simply because the support stopped. You cannot stop preaching. You may cease the support, but you cannot stop preaching. Because if you can preach, you have the obligation to do it, and woe is unto you if you do not do it.
I'm not talking about the brethren supporting you.
I'm talking about the matter of preaching Christ. Every one of us is given responsibility because we have ability. And Paul said, I recognize that. When I preach the gospel, I don't have to get any help from you to have an obligation to preach Christ. I have that obligation out of my relationship to Him, and woe is unto me if I do not. But I can do this. I can, in order to better serve the purposes of the gospel and cut off any accusation against me in situations that arise, by not taking any. And Corinth was such a situation where he did not receive from them anything, but received it from other churches. 17, for if I do this of mine own will, I have a reward, but if not, of mine own will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Then he goes through, talking about how he became all things to all men, in order they might by all means save some. And his principle in verse 23 is stated, I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. In other words, the salvation of the souls of men is my aim, and I will deny myself any liberty. I will deny myself any freedom. I will not do anything that I have the freedom to do, if that is needful in order to save and influence the hearts of others. And that's the principle. You don't want to do anything in relationship to these false religious systems that would leave the impression that you think that is the right thing to do and that we can so serve God. And you don't want to do anything that would inhibit your opportunity to preach the gospel to people, cause you to be not believable. When you go out and preach Christ, you've got to take into account how this particular behavior, about which you may have freedom, about which you may have liberty when you have knowledge, you've got to take into account what the effect of this is going to be upon those who need the gospel of Christ and who need to serve the Lord faithfully. And then the 10th chapter comes along. He deals with the matter of not being too cocky in the first part of the chapter and to recognize the possibility of falling. To put your confidence earnestly in God and trust Him. But in verse 14 he says, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. And says in that paragraph, in verse 14 to 22, in plain language, if you're going to eat at the Lord's table, you cannot eat at the table of demons. And that's the table of idols. He said, I know idols are nothing. But those that sacrifice to idols, verse 19 says, they're sacrificing to demons. Verse 20. They're sacrificing to demons. And Paul is explicit here when he says, it is not right for you to go and sit down at the idol's table and serve that idol by that meal. And that raises some questions about verse chapter 8 and whether we are to presume that Paul is saying, well, it's all right if you want to go in and sit down at the idol's table and your brother see you there. Or if nobody sees you, be all right. The implication of this particular paragraph is if you go in to serve the idol, then you have violated your loyalty to Christ. You can't eat at both tables. Now, I think this needs to be said in explanation. That is, that he probably has in mind here the actual service of the idol, even as he has in mind the actual service of Jesus Christ, and not just being at the idol's temple. But, brethren, we have to ask ourselves the question. What interpretation would be put on my presence here or my connection with this particular activity? I have to ask that question. Oh, there are a lot of problematic questions. I think about Christian Masons, and I'm not talking about Masonic order, I'm talking about people who work with stone, who are called by some officiating committee who say to this Mason, we want to build an addition on the Temple of Zeus over here. And we want you to come over and help us to give us a contract on this. We want to add this wall. And what are you going to do?
Or maybe they've got some problems over there
with their carpentry work, and they call you and say, come over here and do what you can. Or maybe they say, our books are in a mess, and you're an accountant. Come over here and help straighten out our books.
A brother called me not too many months ago to ask me what he ought to do about the situation at the UPS, because one of the things he was delivering every day was lottery tickets. What am I supposed to do about this? He said.
What do you think? These are real questions. As they were real for those disciples, these are real for us. And we have to decide whether we believe
or whether these principles that we have taught put us in a position because we have a business arrangement with certain people, certain institutions, that perforce means that we are giving support to or participating in their activity, which we believe to be false and contrary to God's will and purpose.
If you are a contractor, would you build a building for a denomination? Business arrangement.
If you're a plumber, would you go and fix the leak in the sink?
In the meeting house of the denomination? It seems to me that somewhere here we're going to have to make a distinction between some business arrangement.
If it does not link us with that activity. Now, it's imperative that it not link us with that activity.
And that those who look on us will understand by what we're doing, we give no support whatsoever to this activity.
We are making no contributions. Purely a business relationship.
Because in chapter 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is the marketplace, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. That is, you are not required to go down and ask the man who's selling this meat in the marketplace, was this offered to him? Was this ever used in connection with some idolatrous worship? He said, you don't have to ask that question. Which tells me that it's possible to have some connection somewhere with the idol's temple and yet not be a partner in that activity. It's possible to have some connection with these institutions that are everywhere. And as the questioner said, they are just interlocked with so many activities, social activities. But it's possible, evidently, to have a relationship with these institutions that do not make us partner in their activity and do not cause us to sin, per se, intrinsically. Howbeit, notice what Paul says. Verse 27, if one of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, ask no question for conscience sake. You're not required when you go to a feast. Wait a minute, was this offered to an idol? But if any man say to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. Conscience, I say, not your own, but the other's. For why is my liberty judged by another's conscience?
Do not eat. Why? Because there's something intrinsically wrong. No, but because it may create a problem
as I try to teach other people the gospel of Christ, or it may create a problem with my weak brother. You say, now what are you going to say about this question that's been asked about renting a spot here in the school of a church that's they're letting their facilities be used for a craft fair? Remember the question. You cannot serve God in that way. What they are doing, which is contrary to the will of God, you cannot participate in. And secondly, you cannot be perceived to approve their religious activity by what you do. You cannot give them a contribution. You cannot offer them sustenance in any way and therefore become a part of it. You cannot bid them Godspeed by what you do. The question has to be, I think, in the final analysis, if there is no real involvement of myself with their activity, but purely a business arrangement of some sort, incidental here to their activity, and I am not involved and will not be perceived to be involved with it. Now, those are important questions that I think Paul raises in these chapters and will guide us in deciding. Maybe in one case it'll be all right, and maybe in another case it will not be. So it was the case here. So somebody says you didn't answer the question.
I know.
I wrestle with these things too. But I want to say this, and it teaches me a good lesson too.
I need to be careful that I do not judge too harshly my brother, lest I decide that any connection he has with that place means he sinned. If he goes over there and fixes a leak in the plumbing, if he has any kind of business arrangement, that's a sin. I will say this much. If everybody in Louisville is waiting to see if you can go over there and fix the plumbing to see if you're going to agree with what they teach down there, I wouldn't fix their plumbing for $1 million. If that's the situation. If some brother of mine that I'm concerned about and is in a critical position, and he's watching me, I'm going to have a long discussion with him to clear this thing. If I see him as being a weak brother, not just a critical brother, but a weak brother who may be encouraged as a consequence of my doing this to run down there and join the group. That's what Paul's talking about. But there may be situations when there is no such consequence. I've expressed my concern about renting their property to do things that I wouldn't do here in this meeting house because I'm afraid I'll meet one of them sometime later and I'll start talking to them about what the local church ought to do, and I'll go down the line, and they'll say, well, now, wait a minute, I thought you were down here renting this facility. Well, if they can understand that's a business arrangement, you know, it's great. I'm just not going to be harshly judgmental about these things because there is an element of judgment in them, but we need to judge wisely and be patient with each other. As we try to work each of us through these questions, we know this much, and I conclude with this, that we can have no fellowship with this activity. We cannot be partners in their enterprise. And number two, we cannot appear to be commending and encouraging their religious enterprise. And number three, we cannot relate ourselves to these institutions in such a way as to encourage our weaker brethren to go and do that, not as some sort of incidental business arrangement, but as a spiritual religious activity. And number four, we cannot do it if it's going to mean that the gospel is not going to be heard by countless people who see us do it. That'd be a fourth principle. I appreciate you listening patiently. Let me get a little advertising in for the future. If you'll endure me this, just be patient with this last. And we have this question. Why did God favor Jacob over Esau, especially after Jacob deceived his father? Second one, advances in healthcare technology have made it possible to place patients on life support systems that for all practical purposes keep them alive with all systems functioning. But if taken off the life support system, the body would in the natural course of events, die. Can Christians make advanced decisions that would prevent being hooked to life support systems? How does such a decision affect his relationship with God? Practical question. Next time we get together in this way, we'll talk about that. Thank you for your questions, and thank you for your concern about the Bible. And be patient with the answerer, because he has his limitations too, and I'd be glad to talk to you personally and privately about any of these questions that have been raised, and to learn, which I'm doing. I've been made to learn by these questions, that I may start out thinking I'll answer this way, but before I get through studying it, I find out that maybe I can't answer that way. So, how about you? How would you answer the question, what hinders me to be baptized tonight? How would you answer that question? What stands between you and the love of God and the grace and mercy of Christ and forgiveness? Anything? Is it worth losing everything for? Is it worth going to the place that is absolutely away from God forever? Would it be worth that? Would it be worth losing eternity for? If it is not, I'm pleading with you as we stand and sing tonight, and just say, it's not worth it. And I'm going to come and confess my faith in the Lord and be baptized into Him and serve Him from this moment forward. While we're standing and singing.